and turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, and we'll read verses 1 to 5. Romans 11, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the inspired word of God. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed thy prophets, they have torn down thine altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. Let's pray. Father, once again, we would simply ask that you'd be pleased to bless the preaching of your word. Father, we look into it with great anticipation, great expectation, because we know, Father, this is how you speak to us. And so, Father, we pray that you would open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts, that we would be able to receive what you have to say to us. And that, Father, that we would respond giving glory unto the Father above and exalting the name of Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. It was in 1928, and an army was playing Notre Dame in football in a game in Yankee Stadium. And it was at halftime, and the coach of Notre Dame, Newt Rockne, gave a speech to his team. Army had completely dominated Notre Dame in that first half, and the coach came in to give a motivating speech, and his speech at that time was he recounted to the team of a great player almost a decade earlier who had died. The story goes that on his deathbed, George Gipp told his coach that one day when the team was losing and things seemed hopeless, that he should tell the team to go out and win one for the Gipper. Now, Rockne told that story to his team and to his team at that halftime, and he sent them out as an encouraging word in that second half. You know, history is full of stories similar to that, full of inspiring words, encouraging words that spur men on to action, spur men on to hold fast, spur men on to fight, to win. Winston Churchill, probably one of the greatest orators of the 20th century, gave many of those speeches. In fact, to try to go through you, it's hard to pick out just one of his speeches that was not inspiring. Ronald Reagan was another leader who could inspire with his words, and in fact, even this past week was the 20th anniversary of the tearing down of the wall, and there were documentaries remembering that great speech of Reagan's to Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall. And it inspired. Remember where we are in the book of Romans. After a thorough exposition of the gospel, Paul addresses the situation at the present time in Israel. And he makes it very clear that the nation of Israel has been rejected as the covenant nation of God. His teaching has been tough. And as we saw last week, some of his words may have been discouraging to the Jewish people in particular. Perhaps they were somewhat discouraging even to those who had come to Christ. But Paul doesn't stop at Romans 10. He continues to explain and to expound the meaning of the rejection of the Jews. And far from being discouraging news, he brings good news, encouraging news. And he anticipates the objection that if God has rejected the nation of Israel, then God's word may not be good. He has failed to keep his promises. But in this chapter, in chapter 11 of Romans, Paul refutes that notion right out of hand. And then for the remainder of chapter 11, he addresses the fact that the Jewish people have a glorious future in the kingdom of God. Now, it may not be what they were expecting, but it was glorious nonetheless. And these words of the apostle in chapter 11 are encouraging words, inspiring words, especially to the people of his day, but should also be to us today. So let's look at verse 1 of Romans 11. And just the first two sentences. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. Notice how carefully Paul approaches this subject. Paul knows the importance of God's word being true. So he wants no hint in his explanation that God has in some way gone back on one of his promises. So he begins with an emphatic denial. Has God rejected his people? May it never be. Absolutely not. God forbid. Those are a few of the translations of the Greek. He asserts in the strongest possible terms that this is not even a possibility. If you're even thinking that way, he says, shut those thoughts out of your mind. That's not possible. See, if any of his readers were getting the idea that God's special people were being rejected, his words here should dispel that notion. And to demonstrate this, he uses himself to basically show how if God has dismissed or rejected all of the Jewish people, then where would he be? Look at the next portion of verse 1. He says, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. See, Paul reminds his readers, says, wait a minute, if you're thinking for 1 minute that because I'm talking about the rejection of the Jewish nation, that all the Jewish people are rejected, he says, that's ludicrous. I'm a Jew. And he goes on to show he was a Jew by birth. He was not a proselyte. He had not been converted to Judaism, but he was born a Jew. In fact, he can trace his lineage to Abraham. He was a member of true Israel. And not only that, but he was from the tribe of Benjamin. You know, it's important to remember, too, that at this particular time in history, Benjamin was one of the two favored tribes. Judah and Benjamin were the two tribes that had remained faithful the longest. Remember, the other 10 tribes had been constantly rebuked by God as being unfaithful, so much so that God accused them of being spiritual adulteresses and had rather harsh words for them in the Old Testament prophets. So Paul wisely asserts that his lineage is from Benjamin. The point he's making is obvious. What he's saying is this. How can I be saying that God has rejected all the Jewish people when I myself am a Jew and preaching this? The point is clear. Paul is saying, I'm not some anti-Semitic lunatic spreading hatred for Jewish people. Far from it. He says, I'm a Jew. And you need to listen to what I have to say. Don't think that because I have embraced Christ that I've turned against the Jewish people. Paul doesn't want to, that's why he's going out of his way here. He would assert boldly that he hasn't done that. And he says, and if you think because I'm preaching that God has rejected the nation of Israel as a covenant nation, that I'm preaching the rejection of the Jewish people, think again. That's not true. Now I want to pause here for a moment. Perhaps you've been wondering why in Paul's exposition of the rejection of the nation of Israel that we find the clearest teaching on the doctrine of election anywhere in Scripture. Remember, that's what we saw in Romans 9. Romans 9 is the clearest exposition of the doctrine of election that you're going to find anywhere in Scripture. But it's right in the middle, or actually the beginning, of his teaching of the rejection of the Jewish people. Why? Well, Paul, I think, gives us the answer right here. Look at verse 2. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. That is an extremely important sentence. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. The reason God can reject Israel as a nation and not be said to go back on his promises is that God never promised to save all of Israel, only those whom he foreknew. Let's go back to Romans 8, verse 29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called, and whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. You see, God's rejection of the external nation of Israel in no way compromises his commitment to the true Israel, the spiritual people whom he loves. Now, I hope you can see how all of the teaching in Romans is coming together in this 11th chapter. The 11th chapter is kind of the culmination of all of the doctrine that Paul has taught in the previous 10 chapters. And this chapter is so important for us because it shows us how God deals with his people. And it shows us how long-suffering and patient he is with all of mankind. You know, we'll move on. I have a tendency to dwell on that, but he's going to expound upon that in verses to come. But so we're just going to move on to the remainder of verse 2, because Paul refers back to the Old Testament to give us an idea of how God deals with his people. And he uses Elijah as an example. And this is an event that should inspire us all as well. Look at verse 2 again. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. And now listen. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel. Paul is referring to the passage in 1 Kings 19 that we read just a few moments ago. But before we get to that, I think it's important that we put this in the whole context. Remember the story of what had happened. Ahab and Jezebel have ascended to the throne in Israel. Ahab and Jezebel were two of the most wicked and vile people ever to be in the monarchy of the nation of Israel. And they had set upon completely destroying the prophetic word and the true worship of God. They had torn down the altars. They had killed the prophets. So much so that Baal worship and the worship of Ashtaroth was rampant. It had become the dominant religion in Israel, the covenant people of God, and it was given over almost solely to paganism. It was probably one of the darkest times in all of the history of Israel. And Elijah comes on the scene. And God tells Elijah that he's going to remedy this. And so he goes and he tells Ahab to assemble 450 prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And he wants to test. And then he talks to the people and he tells the people of what he wants to do. And so here's this great meeting on Mount Carmel. And he puts two altars are constructed, one for the prophets of Baal and one for Elijah. And there's a number of animals that are cut up and set and prepared to be sacrificed. And he tells the prophets of Baal, go ahead, don't put any fire on it. Call down from heaven and let Baal consume the fires. And if Baal consumes the fires, then the people should worship him. But if not, then give me a chance and I'll call down fire from heaven. And if God sends fire from heaven, then the people should worship him. And I'm sure you all know this story. The prophets of Baal, 450 of them, begin dancing and singing and wailing. And when no fire comes from heaven, they begin to cut themselves. And you can only imagine the ungodly scene that is going on as they're trying to get this Baal, this false god to send down fire. And of course, Elijah takes the opportunity to mock them a little bit. Maybe you need to speak a little louder. Perhaps he's in the bathroom and can't hear you. Maybe he's busy. And that causes them to dance harder and sing louder and cut themselves deeper, and still no fire. And then it's Elijah's turn. And Elijah has the altar bathed in buckets and buckets of water. He has it drenched in water. And then he prays. And God sends fire from heaven that not only consumes the sacrifices, but dries up the water and completely obliterates the altar that it's on. There is no question that there is one true and living God in heaven, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And of course, we know that after that, the people turn on the prophets, and all the prophets of Baal are killed. And then an interesting thing happens. In fact, let me just pause again. You would have to say that this would be one of the pinnacles of inspiration for Elijah. Tremendous victory in front of the whole nation, in front of the prophets. The people are cheering. And then Ahab goes to Jezebel. And he tells Jezebel what happened. And Jezebel makes some of the most pointed threats against Elijah that you find anywhere in Scripture. If I don't do to you within this frame of one day what you did to these prophets, whoa. Pointed threats. And what does Elijah do? He runs. It seems almost amazing to us that after such a great victory, that Elijah runs. But run he does. And what we can garner from this text is this. Elijah feared Jezebel. Elijah, even though he had this great victory, still feels alone. He feels abandoned. He's discouraged, and fair to say, depressed, as he is hiding in the cave. If you remember our reading from just a few moments ago, I want to pause again for a moment, because I want to caution you on two fronts here for a minute. First, here's the first word of caution. Don't look down your nose at Elijah. It would be easy for us to do that. And let me give you a couple reasons why you shouldn't. First, have you prayed and stopped the rain from coming for 3.5 years? Elijah did. Have you called fire down from heaven? Elijah did. Have you raised a widow's dead child to life again? Elijah did. So before we look down our nose at Elijah, let's be cautious. This was not a man of little faith. He may have had a momentary weakness, but this was a great and mighty man of God. And so I would hold my tongue and not be so quick to criticize Elijah for being afraid at this point. But the second caution is from a little different perspective, and that is that perhaps we should learn a lesson from Elijah even at this point. And the lesson is this. Sometimes our greatest moments of weakness and fear, our greatest times of doubt and discouragement, comes right after our greatest victories. You may be going through your Christian life and you're flying high. You're walking down, you're slaying dragons to the right and to the left. Your prayer life is incredible. And you see answers to your prayer every time you turn. And then suddenly, seemingly from nowhere, you're confronted with a situation that brings everything crashing down. And all of those great victories seem like distant memories. And maybe they seem as though they didn't even happen at all. Or maybe to somebody else and not to you. Have you ever been there? You see, that's where Elijah finds himself. Let me quote James for a moment. Remember, James the Apostle, he quotes, he talks about Elijah in James chapter 5. And he says, Elijah was a man with a nature just like ours. And so we learn from him. We learn in his moments of weakness as we learn from his moments of greatness. And so Paul summarizes Elijah's complaint to God in verse 3. Lord, they have killed thy prophets. They have torn down thine altars. And I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. That's a summary of where Elijah is at. He was in the pit of despair, if you will. You see, before the events on Mount Carmel, Ahab and Jezebel were wreaking havoc. They had killed the prophets, torn down the altars. I'm going to say it again. These were truly evil and vile people. And the events on Mount Carmel only intensified their feelings of hatred toward Elijah. And so Elijah has finally, now he's hit rock bottom. He was emotionally drained. So he ran from Jezebel and he hid in the cave. He was truly in despair. And so what do you do when you hit rock bottom? What's the remedy? Well, let me tell you what's not the remedy. It's not Prozac or psychotropic drugs. It's the Word of God. And that's what the remedy for Elijah was. Look at verse 4. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Notice how God directly addressed Elijah's situation. Elijah thought he was alone. He thought all was lost. He thought, what's the use? No one's listening to me. And God says, no. That's not true. You may not be able to see it, but here's the truth. 7,000 people are still my servants in Israel. And then God gives Elijah some marching orders. Get out of the cave. Go. And he had work left to do. And Elijah obeys. He leaves the cave. And Elisha still continues to do great things for the kingdom of God. That's the example that Paul wants his readers to remember. Because look how he continues. Verse 5. In the same way then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. What is the lesson Paul wants his readers to understand? God's word will never fail. No matter what things appear to be, no matter how dark and gloomy they seem, no matter how tough they are, and when you feel as though you're all alone, remember this, God has always and will always have a remnant that is faithful to him. And God will never allow this faithful remnant to perish. And that's why he brings up this example of Elijah. But this isn't the only one. Think in the days of Noah. Look at the lengths God went through to preserve the remnant. Even though he was destroying all life on the planet, he kept a remnant alive. Has Noah build the ark? And the faithful, the remnant, are preserved. Everyone else fails. They're all perished. They're all gone. God's word never fails. Israel is led off into captivity. and they're forced to serve foreign gods. And again, it would seem like, where is the prophetic word? Is there anybody who can stand against the mighty king Nebuchadnezzar? Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And look at the work four young people did to the whole nation of Babylon. Four young men stood firm. They believed the word of God. They believed that God could deliver them even in the midst of the furnace. But I love their attitude. And if we perish, we perish. Either way, I will not bow the knee. Think of the Dark Ages, the Middle Ages, when it seemed that the gospel light was completely lost. There was always a remnant. There were always men like Wycliffe and Huss and Knox. And then, of course, following them, the reformers of Calvin and Luther and Zwingli and Beza and so many others. In every age, there is always a faithful remnant. And so Paul addresses his generation in a very straightforward manner. In verse 5, he says, "In the same way, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice." You see, Paul reminds his readers that his day is not unlike the days of Elijah nor any other time in redemptive history. God's word shall never fail. God has promised that he will never leave us nor forsake us. Psalm 94, verse 14, "For the Lord will not abandon his people, nor will he forsake his inheritance." You know, the answer for our generation is the same as the answer for Paul's generation, which was the same as Elijah's generation, which was the same as the generation of Daniel. Don't look at your circumstances. Look to Jesus. Things are not always what they may seem. Though things may look dark and dreary around you, look to Jesus. When Peter got out of the boat, remember Peter sees Jesus walking on the water? It's in the middle of a storm, if you remember the story. Jesus comes walking out to the boat. He's walking on top of the water. Peter sees him and says, "Lord, bid me to come to you." And Jesus says, "Peter, come." And so Peter steps out of the boat and he starts walking on water. And then what happened? He takes his eye off Jesus, and he looks at the wind and the waves, the storm, and he begins to sink. The only thing that changed from when Peter got out of the boat to when he started to sink was what he was looking at. When Peter got out of the boat, the storm was raging. It's not like he got out of the boat when it was calm and then the storm came up. No, when Peter got out of the boat, the storm was raging. But he looked at Christ and he walked on water. The minute he took his eyes off Christ and looked at his circumstances, he started to sink. You know, Newt Rockne told the story of George Gipp to his team at that halftime. And it did inspire them, and they went on and they beat Army in the second half. It was the same team that was being beaten in the first half, but now they were more focused. They had a greater purpose. They were motivated to win. Elijah had to be confronted by God to bring him back to the mission he was called to do. He had to be reminded that he served a God who was greater than anyone else in the universe. He had to be told that his view of the circumstances was not an accurate one. He was not alone. There were still 7,000 who had not abandoned the faith. And Elijah went out renewed and restored in his vision. And Paul encouraged the Romans of his day with the story of Elijah. And my friends, we need that same encouragement today. If there ever seemed a time when America was in spiritual trouble, It's today. Not only does it seem as though there's a concerted anti-Christian sentiment in our land, which we see all around us, but we also see apostasy at every turn. We see televangelists and pastors of large congregations preaching messages that are basically self-help, self-fulfillment, and the gospel of Jesus Christ is nowhere to be found. We see churches that have gone so liberal that they can no longer be called churches. But as Jesus called them in Revelation, they have become synagogues of Satan. We have seen things done in the name of Christ that are as far from being Christian as the East is from the West. We have even seen other evangelicals berate us for holding to the doctrines of grace. There are times that we feel like calling out as Elijah did. I alone am left. So it's imperative now more than ever that we take our eyes off the world. Don't believe what CNN reports. Forget Time magazine. Don't even believe your own eyes and ears. Turn to the Word of God. Because He has promised, I will never leave you nor forsake you. There will always be a remnant. And God has promised that the very gates of hell will not prevail against His church. And so no matter how it looks, this world will be brought into submission under the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We're coming into the Christmas season. And we're going to be hearing, even in the shopping malls, we're going to be hearing songs about the birth of Christ, and we're going to hear quotations from Isaiah. And I want to close this morning by reading from Isaiah chapter 9. Very familiar quote, usually quoted around Christmas time, but it just, we need to keep our focus on what the Word of God says. When all around us looks like it's perishing, remember the promise. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1. But there will be no more gloom for her who were in anguish. In earlier times he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea and on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. Thou shalt multiply the nation, thou shalt increase their gladness. They will be glad in thy presence as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou shalt break the yoke of their burden and the staff of their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning fuel for the fire. And for the promise. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you, and how we thank you and praise you for your word, which gives us these encouragements. Father, things can seem so depressing, so unruly, and so far gone that we think there's no hope. But, Father, you have given us the message of hope. The gates of hell will not prevail against your church. Father, we thank you and praise you for Jesus Christ, who is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Thank you for never leaving us nor forsaking us. Thank you, Father, that you have secured for us a place in heaven. Father, no matter what things look like, we would ask that you would keep us focused on Jesus Christ, the author and the finisher of our faith. Father, help us to accomplish every task for which you sent us. Father, we pray that you would deliver us from this despair and depression, which would be so easy. And Father, send us out in boldness, slaying dragons, conquering kingdoms, all for the cause of Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.